Title of our lesson today is Adorning the Doctrine. You know, that's not a phrase that you probably use every day. You know, you probably don't tell someone, are you adorning the doctrine? Or, you know, kids, go out and adorn the doctrine today. That's not really jargon that we use very commonly today. And so, what exactly does that mean? What does it mean in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 when Paul says that we should adorn the doctrine of God and of Christ Jesus, our Savior? What does it mean to do that? How do I teach someone to do that? Look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 1. It says this, "As for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." Okay, so the "you" would be Titus, right? Paul's writing his letter to Titus. "And as for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine." And then you have this phrase in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, "Tell bondservants that they should not be pilfering, but they should show all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things." If you take a look at those two passages where the term doctrine is used, there's just two conclusions I think we can quickly come to. Number one is that sound doctrine requires speaking. The doctrine has to be sound, it has to be healthy, it has to be accurate, and if we're going to do our job as evangelists and preachers and teachers, then we've got to speak it. We've got to talk about sound doctrine and sound teaching. But adorning the doctrine would also seem to involve action. Action. To adorn something is some sort of action taken. And we want to think a little bit more about what that action is here today. Well, let's define these terms first of all. The term doctrine and the term adorn, the two key terms that we're going to be looking at in our lesson today. The term doctrine is from a Greek word, didaskalia. And the word didaskalia is a word that means instruction. When you see the term doctrine in Scripture, and you see it quite a bit, then that just means instruction. It means learning. It means teaching. The Greek word for to teach is didasko, okay? So to teach is to didasko. A didaskalos in Greek is a teacher. In John 13:13, they say to Jesus, they call him master teacher. That is ho didaskalos. So they address Jesus with that term. Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is teaching. And didaskalia is what is taught. It's the doctrine. It's the teaching. In Latin, you would use the word doctrine, but we're not Latin people much anymore. In the first century, a doctor was often a teacher. A long time before we had medical doctors, the doctors in the first century were people who were the ministers. They were the teachers of the law. They were teachers of Jewish law, of church law, of canon law. And so the doctor or the doctrine is the didaskalia, the didaskalos, the teacher and the teaching. So doctrine is teaching. It's the body of teaching that comes from Jesus Christ and from his apostles. But we have another word here, and that is the word adorn. And that word adorn is from a Greek word kosmeo. Kosmeo, according to Strong's, is a word that just means to put in proper order. We've got to take the teaching, we've got to take the doctrine, and we've got to put it in its proper order. Or another way that that word is defined is to decorate. That's how the word kosmeo was used in the first century. It was used to decorate. So what does it mean that I've got to decorate the doctrine? Or I've got to order the doctrine? What does that mean exactly? Well, kosmeo is a word that means to make beautiful as well. It means to make acceptable, to make it lovely. And I like that. That makes a little more sense to me. What do I do with the doctrine? What do I do with the teaching? Well, I'm going to wear it. I'm going to make it lovely. I'm going to make it beautiful. I'm going to live it. And so kosmeo is the adornment, the beautifying, the incarnation of that word that is brought to life in our lives. Take a look at it this way. Without the doctrine, that's the teaching, That's what we have here in our scriptures, is the teaching. There's no bones, there's no skeleton, there's no shape to our lives. We need to bring those dry bones to life by putting doctrine into action. And that process is the adornment. It is the wearing of it. Some people know the doctrine. There are people who know what the Bible says. They know what it teaches, but they don't live it. They're not adorning it. We need to be people who go beyond knowing the teaching, knowing what the scriptures say, to people who are living what the scriptures say, who show the doctrine in our own lives and who wear it. Let's think about how that Greek word might have been used historically. It comes from that Greek word, Greek root cosmeo, and that's where we get our word cosmetic. Any of you ever hang out in the cosmetics section of a store or online? Any of you ever order cosmetics before you came here? Did any of you apply cosmetics? I can tell some of you did, and I can tell some of you didn't. But adorn comes from that Greek root, and that's where we get our word cosmetic. So cosmetics, what do they do? Well, they take a plain face. You take a look at this girl. You know, there's people like to use before and after pictures to prove, you know, this is what my product could do. So you take this girl, who, by the way, is beautiful without the makeup. She didn't even need the makeup, right? She was fine. But they put makeup on her, and she looks a lot different once she puts on the lipstick and the eyeliner and the mascara and whatever else she's got on her face. So makeup dresses up our face. It breathes some life into it, we might say. In some people's minds, they think that cosmetics beautify our faces. Not only are there cosmetics, but notice she's got some earrings. She has some jewelry. Some people put on necklaces. And so that is part of adorning yourself. So the word cosmeo would have been used in the first century in that way. It's also used sometimes for rooms. Take a look at this before and after picture. This is a little room that looks like it's in somebody's attic, maybe. Obviously, there's no drywall. There's nothing in here. There's just some studs. It's just a blank canvas. But after they cosmeo it, after they adorn it, they put some drywall, some mud, some paint. They slap some trim on there. They include some plumbing and some appliances and some electrical. They change out some lighting. Wow, it looks really good. They've taken something that is blank and they have cosmeoed it. They've adorned it. They've beautified it. They've made an unfurnished room look furnished, and it looks better because they did that. Sometimes the word cosmeo was used to apply to tombs. It was used, we might apply it to apply to headstones or gravestones. When you take a gravestone such as the one that is on the left, which over time has become worn, there's mold, there's all kinds of corrosion and erosion that has occurred, and then you take some cleaner and you properly clean that headstone, then this is what it can look like on the right. What has someone done? They have cosmeoed it. Bible actually talks about whitewashed tombs. It was a practice of Jews even to clean the tombs and to make them beautiful, to help them to fulfill their potential. Now, because someone's cleaned it, it looks more orderly. It looks more attractive, doesn't it? I mean, I know that maybe you won't care once you're in a grave, but what would you want your headstone to look like? It's kind of nice to think that your children or grandchildren would come and check on that and make sure that it's beautified, it's taken care of over time, so that your memory stays alive. Take a look at this other picture. This is another room, the same room on the right that's on the left. But what have they done? They've cosmeoed it. They've taken a blank room and they've prepared it for a wedding. They've added chairs and flowers and a runner and some curtains and some lighting. And well, they've really made that room pop. Right? Now, as Christians, as we think about our lives, we've got to do just that. Just reading the Bible, that's bland. We've got to start living it. We've got to know what living the gospel, living the doctrine looks like in our lives. We need men and women who are embodying the adornment of the gospel and who are mentoring others to do the same. Because I don't know about you, but if you look like that bland room that blank slate, if there's nothing special and beautiful and peculiar about you and your character and who you are as a person, then you are not going to be nearly as effective as at winning other people to the doctrine of Jesus Christ and the life of Jesus Christ as you will when you're truly living and adorning the gospel in your life. And so Paul seemed to think that Titus needed to be preaching this message about adorning the gospel because, well, the people that Titus was preaching to in Crete, they weren't really living the life. They were leading pretty unattractive lives, even though they called themselves Christians. They were dimming their light. Take a look at a couple of passages with me. Let's back up to Titus chapter 1, and I want you to see what the church in Crete looked like when Titus arrived, because it wasn't really a pretty picture. And sometimes the fact of the matter is some churches don't look very attractive because the Christians in them aren't living the life that they need to be living as Christians. Look at what some of the reputation was in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, there are many insubordinate. Why do they need elders? Well, he says you need elders because there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers whose mouths must be stopped. Where was that? That was in the church. There were people in the church of Crete who, it says in verse 11, they were subverting whole households. They were leading people astray. They needed elders because this was what some people were doing in the church. Let's make it a little more clear. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12 says, one of them, a prophet of their own, this is someone who was from Crete. So Paul's actually quoting from uninspired author here. And he's saying, but what they say about their own people is true. He says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. I'm going to tell you something. If you're someone who's known for lying, I heard it said of somebody, but if their lips are moving, they're lying. Okay? That's the reputation some people have. They are always being dishonest and deceitful, exaggerating, lying about something. Well, that was how some of the people in Crete were. They're always lying. He says that they're evil beasts. They're just evil. They're always looking to do something that's bad. They're lazy. They don't work. They don't try. They make no effort. They're just idle people. And he says they're lazy gluttons. And Paul says this testimony is true. Paul's like, I've been to Crete. I've seen the way some of the people are there. They're not very good. They've got some problems that need fixed. Keep on reading. Verse 16 says, they are people who profess to know God, but in works, they deny him. They're talking the talk, but they're not walking the walk. That's part of why they're liars, because they're professing to be something they're not in reality. He says they are abominable, disobedient, and they are disqualified for every good work. So that's what the Cretan reputation was presently. So why did Paul want Titus, and what did Paul want Titus to teach? Well, Titus 2, verse 1, here's where the contrast occurs in the letter. It says, but as for you, Titus, he says, this is the way Crete is. This is the way some of the Christians are who are coming out of Crete. He says, but as for you, you're going to have to tell them they've got to be different. He says, as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 is the pivotal turning point in the letter when you see the word but. But is a transition. This is the way they are, but I would like to see something different. And Titus, you're my man to bring about that change. You're the one who's going to have to preach and teach something different. So Paul's message was needed in Crete because they were not what they needed to be. And so I want to think for a little while about what wearing the doctrine looks like to the various people that are mentioned by Paul to Titus in Titus chapter 2. Let's start with some of the older men. What do we need to see from older men who claim to be Christians? And older men is a very vague word. It's a very relative word. But the fact of the matter is, I think I'm 42 now. Somebody asked me that the other day. I really didn't know. I had to do the math. I can't remember if I was 42 or 43. I couldn't remember if I turned it yet. Anyway, it's getting bad. But I, as a 42-year-old man, may not be as old as someone who is in their 60s, but I am older than people who are in their teens and their 20s. So in a sense, I need to be exemplifying these particular traits for those who are younger than me, just like people who are older than me need to be exemplifying certain traits so that I can look up to them and model after them. So what are some of those traits? Well, older men, he says, I want them to be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. So what do all these things mean? Well, sober is a word, first of all, that means not inflamed with passion. Older men, please set an example of not being temperamental, not being overly passionate. It actually says in Robertson's, as he defines it, he says not means not given to wine, which sometimes inflames us with passion. The idea is that older men need to be people who are not swayed by the highs and the lows of life. Have you ever seen somebody that they're on top of the world one minute, wearing their feelings on their sleeve, they're so happy and they're giddy and everything is great, and then the next minute they're down in the dumps, they're slumped over in their seat, they don't want to talk to anybody. Older men, don't be like that. We need to be more level-headed. Sober, that's what sobriety is. There needs to be a balance. Whether we're going through the highs of life and we're enjoying prosperity, we are enjoying our marriages, we've got things are going well with our children and our families and whatever the situation might be, we're not going to become proud or arrogant in that. And if things are going kind of like things were going with Job, where we're losing money and we're losing our possessions and we're having problems in our homes and we're suffering from grief, we're still going to maintain our level-headedness and our dignity through it all. That's part of being sober, and our younger men need to see that from our older men. That's something our older men need to be exemplifying. It says they also need to be reverent. The term reverent means dignified. There needs to be some dignity about you as an older man. You need to show that to the younger generation. You're upset about how, you know, the younger generation, they're running around with ripped jeans and their pants are hanging off of themselves or things are too tight. You don't think they dress with class or dignity? Well, that starts with the older generation modeling that. You need to model that in your life. How you should dress, how you should speak to other people, how you should relate to people. We need to model that as the older generation. There are some men that have such wisdom and such grace and such dignity about them that we cannot help but listen when they speak and be that type of person, a person who is known for their reverence and their dignity. Also, it says that the older men should be temperate, which again, some would define as not given to much wine. It's the opposite, though, of frivolous and careless. Control your temper. Be interested in the long-term salvation rather than the short-term highs and jollies of life. Be temperate. Be sound in faith. The older Christian knows what they believe. They hold healthy convictions. And so don't always be teetering. Older men don't need to be people who are teetering with skeptical questions and doubt-forming teachings. Don't be the person who's instilling doubt in our younger generation, who's always having to question things. Be the person who's instilling confidence in the teachings of Scripture to our younger generation. Be someone who is sound in faith and who is teaching that sound in faith pattern to our younger people. Also be sound in love. The older men should have a healthy love for their fellow brethren. Exemplify that. How do you treat your other brethren? If you're going around as an older man, you're bad-mouthing your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're running your mouth, and you're complaining about the preaching, and you're having roast song leader for lunch, and things of that nature, you're not demonstrating that type of healthy love for your brethren. We need older men who are demonstrating a healthy love for our brother, who overcome youthful pettiness, not being jealous of other men, not being envious, not being impetuous, and exemplifying that to our younger men. We need older men who are sound in patience also. The experience of the years should lead older men to endure, to persevere the trials which come their way. And we need our younger men to see that from you. When you get into a car accident, when you have a health problem, when some type of misfortune comes your way, they need to see you persevering and being patient through that and working through those trials so that they can learn and so that they can see how to work through trials themselves. Well, it also gives some advice here for older women. We could spend a lot of time on each one of these and turn this into a whole month-long series, but we want to go through each of them here today in one lesson. So older women, it says in Titus 2, 3, and 4, says, older women likewise should be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given too much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women. And we'll get to the young women next. So what are older women to be? Well, they need to be reverent in behavior. Is you be a holy woman of God. Just like we talked about reverent with older men, reverent is to be a quality of older women as well. Be set apart. Be different from the world. Someone who is holy and someone who is reverent is not acting like every other woman out there in the world. There's something different and unique about you. So be reverent in your behavior. Behavior is a broad word. It refers to how you speak to people. It refers to how you dress. It refers to how you carry yourself. It refers to who you spend your time with. It refers to the places that you go and the people that you're close to. Be someone who can, in all things and in all ways, be reverent in your behavior. Notice also the second thing here, don't be slanderers. Don't be slanderers. Be people who, when you use your mouth, older ladies, that you're building people up, that you're not tearing people down. Slanderers are false accusers. They accuse people of things falsely. They ruin the reputations of others. Be very careful in your words that you're not ruining the reputation of someone by telling stories that you ought not to be telling. And look, if you're telling stories about people and things and events that have already been forgiven and dealt with and are in the past, you need to stop doing that. That's being a slanderer. That's tearing down someone's reputation, saying things that you ought not. Don't be a slanderer, a false accuser. Don't be someone who's given to much wine. Stay after and stay away from the intoxicants which alter your mind. It's hard enough to face life unintoxicated. When you add intoxicants to your life, then that will affect your decision making. So don't be a woman who is given to much wine. Try to avoid those things. Be teachers of good things. The following context tells us who you're teachers of good things to. You should be teaching the younger women. Younger women, whether that be your children, your daughters, your granddaughters, whether that be some of the younger sisters in Christ here, but they need your teaching, and they need your influence, and they need your example. They need someone to take them under their wing from time to time. This is really a chapter about mentoring. Older women in the faith should be people who are getting to the point where you're mentoring younger women in the faith, and you're taking on that role, trying to do that. Whether that's the first few minutes before services or after services, or you're getting coffee with someone or spending some time with someone in your daily life, but you're taking the time to teach other people good things and admonish the young women. There's going to be things that you see from the younger generation that you observe that are red flag behaviors. At some point, you're going to see that, right? You're going to see someone who doesn't treat their husband right, perhaps. You're going to see someone who's dressing in a way that, that's kind of pushing the envelope a little bit there, don't you think? You're posting something that seems kind of questionable. Be vigilant, not suspicious. That's not what we're supposed to be. Be vigilant for your fellow sisters in Christ and warn them in a tactful and kind way when it seems as though there might be things that cause their faith to be questioned or that put them into some dangerous situation with regard to their faith. Older women should be warning younger women when they're in that situation. Also, notice what younger women are supposed to be embodying. How are they supposed to adorn the doctrine? What do we need to see out of younger women of faith? Well, Titus 2, verses 4 and 5 tells us what older women should be teaching younger women, which means younger women should be living these things. Okay? It says, admonish the young women. Here's what you need to be telling them. Here's what young women need from you. Admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, to be chaste, to be homemakers, to be good and obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Well, let's think about some of the things that you should be embodying as a young woman then. People should see from you a sincere love for your husbands. What does that mean, to love your husband? Well, it means to be fond of him. Be fond of your husband. Lift up your husband. Speak positively. Have you ever known people that always are kind of complaining about their husbands? Everything's never good enough? Kind of bad-mouthing? We're tearing them down? That should not be the type of talk that you're constantly using with regard to your husband. Love your husbands. Be fond of them. Be affectionate to them as a wife. That's part of loving your husband as it's defined. Mutual love in marriage is going to bring great comfort, and it's going to bring great peace to a home. When mom and dad are fighting, mom and dad are tearing one another down, then that's not just not good for mom and dad. That's not good for the kids or anybody else either. When you have peace in your home, then demonstrate a loving marriage and a sincere love and affection for one another. Barnes says this, that all happiness in the marriage relation is based on mutual love. And when that departs, happiness departs. No wealth or splendor in a dwelling. No gorgeousness of equipage or apparel. No magnificence of entertainment or sweetness of music, no forms of courtesy and politeness can be a compensation for the want of affection. What's that saying in plain English? You can have a fancy home. You can have fancy stuff in your home. You can wear fancy clothes. You can put on pretty makeup. But if you don't have love, your home is still going to feel really empty. We need mutual love. Your husband needs mutual love from his wife. He says mutual love between a husband and a wife will diffuse comfort through the obscurest cottage of poverty, and the want of it cannot be supplied by all that can be furnished in the palaces of the great. There are some people who they may seem like they're living the celebrity lifestyle. They may have lots of money and lots of things, but if love is missing, they're not happy. We need love. And so older women should be admonishing the younger women, love your husbands. Be affectionate towards your husbands and lift them up. Also, love your children. That seems like it should be natural, right? For some women, it's not. To love your children means this. It means to be fond of your children. I've heard people refer to their children as those little brats. I'm not sure if that's being fond of your children. That's not to say every once in a while our kids don't do a bratty thing or two, but when you are tearing down, you're not doing this. Be fond of your children. Love them. Sometimes we love our friends. There are women who love their shopping. There are even women that love their dogs more than they love their own kids. Don't let that be said of you. Love your children and be fond of them. Make them important and a priority in your life beyond all other things. Be discreet. We need young women to be discreet. And that is to be safe in mind, to be self-controlled, to be sober again. The idea of being safe in mind is the idea of being balanced in our thinking. Not always in an uproar, not also in a state of melancholy. Don't be a Debbie Downer all the time. Okay? Be discreet. Be discreet. Make good choices about who you're going to be with and where you're going to be and when you're going to be with them. I don't think a woman who's being overly flirtatious or is putting herself in compromising situations with men on a constant basis, I don't think that's being discreet. Younger women, be discreet, be careful about who you're with, and connected to that, be chaste. Chaste means to be innocent. It means to be modest. It means to be perfect, clean, pure. So if we are being a flirt and we're not placing boundaries in our relationships on who we're with and when we're with them and where, or if we're dressing to turn heads physically, that's the opposite of chaste. That's not being chaste. And so we need to be cautious of our dress and of our behavior. Homemakers means workers at home. That's not a popular one these days for younger women. A lot of people who probably wouldn't like the fact that got mentioned there. But the fact of the matter is, according to Scripture, how you take care of your home and how you take care of your family says something about whether or not you're applying the doctrine to your life. So be someone who's taking care of your home and taking care of your family. God calls you as young women to be a worker at home. And then he says also you need to be good. Just be good. Now some people render that kind. In fact, there's a contrast made in 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. It says that we need to be submissive. This is talking about employees or servants. We need to be submissive not only to the good bosses, but even to the harsh bosses. And so there's a contrast in 1 Peter 2 and 18 with this word. And so the idea there of good may be just the idea of kind as a contrast to being harsh. Don't be a harsh person. Don't be a nitpicker. Don't be so abrasive. Be kind. Think about how you speak to others. Think about how you speak to your husband. Have you ever heard somebody called henpecked? That's not good if somebody's saying that you seem a little henpecked in your marriage. That means that you may not be talking to your husband the way that you ought, or your children, or other Christians, or Bible class teachers. How do you talk to people on social media, by the way? That's included in this. Are you kind when you have or when you get on social media, is that just like all of a sudden we can just be a jerk when we get online? I don't think this rule just kind of turns off when we get onto our Facebook message boards and things like that. You still need to be kind. You still need to come across as gentle. When you're texting someone or posting something, are you kind in your tone? And then also obedient to their own husbands. Now, you don't have to obey everybody else's husband, but you need to be obedient to your own husband. The idea there is the word is sometimes rendered as subject to our husbands, and subject is a military term. Subject is a word that refers to rank in other contexts. So understand that God has a rank. God has an order to how the home works and how it operates to God's family paradigm. And just like there are certain ranks in the military, doesn't mean that you're less smart than the general, but it does mean that you rank under him and that you're expected to follow those orders, that there's a rank to our families and in our homes. And for the sake of order in our home, for the sake of respect in our home, and for the sake of mutual well-being in the home, then be obedient and be subject to your own husbands. I've seen people try to apply that to everybody else's husband. No, no, to your own husbands. All right, what about younger men? Well, Paul jumps from older men. He talks to older women. He talks about what older women should be teaching younger women, and now he goes back to the younger men. And he says, younger men, there's some ways in which you need to be adorning the doctrine as well. He says, likewise, Titus, you should exhort the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. When people look at what you do, is it a pattern of good works? In doctrine, young men, notice this, in doctrine, you should be studying the word. You should be showing integrity in how you study it. You should be having a reverence for the word, a respect when God's word is spoken and when it is studied. Incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Be careful how you talk, young men, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. So look at all these terms. Now, sober-minded, we've already kind of talked about that. It's the idea of balance. Okay, stay level. Notice a pattern of good works. I want to ask our young men who are here, what's your typical daily works? What's your typical day look like? For sleeping half the day, we're playing video games the other half of the day, and our room looks like a tornado, and we're watching TikTok pranks all night long. Are you really showing a pattern of good works? Is that a pattern that you want other people to follow in their life? It's time to grow up. It's time to mature. It's time to start living the type of life that other people can follow and know that if they're following your lead and your example, that they're following something positive. They're making something of their life. Life is so short, so don't waste your youth when you have the most energy, because trust me, there's a big difference between when I was 22 and now that I'm 42, and when I'm 62, the energy level's kind of decreasing a little bit. While you're young, be full of using that energy for good things. I talked to somebody that I sent their kid to Florida College, and they were expressing concern because they said, I was hoping that maybe there'd be a young man there that'd be interested, but she said, I'm a little frustrated because all the men just sit around playing video games all night long in their rooms, and they don't act like they're interested in girls. My daughter's down there. I'm paying a lot of money. Come on, right? Yeah. Start finding yourself a good woman. And young women, find yourself a good man who's going to be godly and a Christian where you can raise a godly family. Quit wasting your life on video games and social media. So fill your life with good works. Get up early, clean up, work diligently, volunteer to help other people. Just get off the couch. That's part of living a life that's a pattern of good works for other people to follow. We need young men who are living that type of life, a pattern for others to follow. In doctrine, he says, showing integrity. You, as a young Christian, should be trying to teach and talk to other people about the doctrine, about the teaching. And when you do that, make sure that you show integrity. In other words, when you talk about Scripture, you should elicit a sense of seriousness and gravity and respect. As we try to teach others, let's not be offensive and let's not be flippant in how we talk about God's word. It's important. Have a sense of respect for it when you talk about it. Notice also, he says, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Watch what you say and watch how you say it. Take a look at Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 4. And I want to add this to this particular point. But Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 4, Paul, as he writes to the Ephesian church, says this. He says, be careful, brethren, that neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Make sure that that's not in your mouth, but rather giving of thanks. Be careful even what you joke about. I like people with a sense of humor. I like to joke around. Sometimes you can go a little bit too far. You can go into the realm of being crude or innuendo or saying something or joking about something that actually is going to hurt your reputation in the eyes of outsiders and believers. So be careful what you say. Make sure that it sounds speech. Make sure you're not pushing that envelope too far. And still maintaining some dignity and respect in what you say. And watch the context in which you say it. Well, the last category is also when it comes to workers. How we work, how you live in the workplace. For some of you, that's an office and you're in a cubicle. For some of you, you're working in a fast food restaurant right now. Some of you are working on in a factory on a line. Some of you are going house to house and doing help with people as nurses and aides and therapists and things of that nature. But whatever your job is, as you work, you also need to be considering whether or not you're adorning the doctrine, whether you're living it, whether you're being the type of worker that's pleasing to God. And so verses 9 and 10 says this, exhort bondservants. Now this is in the first century, written during a time of slavery. And so very possibly that word bondservant is often translated as slave in other texts. The New King James softens it a bit. But I don't actually think the New King James has the best translation on that word. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. So how do I need to work to bring the gospel to life in my workplace? Okay, we're not talking about obviously slavery is not a situation that we would be dealing with here in America in the first century, but you are, many of you, in employee-employer relationships. So how do we deal with that? Well, the first thing that people need to see out of you is that you're obedient to your masters. When the boss says to do something, you can be counted on to do it. If you're known as the lazy guy who can't be counted on, doesn't show up for work at the workplace, who's there 1 week and gone job hopping the next, I don't think that's necessarily what Paul is encouraging Titus to encourage the young men to be doing. Titus 2, get a job, stick with it, and obey your boss and do what he says. God loves the whole world. The whole world is a prospect for salvation. That includes your boss, and that includes your coworkers. You can teach that gospel to them all you want, but if you don't live it by respecting their relationship over you at work, then don't expect them to respect what you teach about respecting the Lord. And so you're going to hurt that influence with your bosses and your masters when you're not obedient to them. Also, he says that you should be well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Your question should be, when you work, what will make my boss and my co-workers happy and profitable? Happy and profitable. You know what some people's attitude is? My boss, this company makes enough money, I can just kind of slack off and do nothing. That's not the attitude we're supposed to have as workers. What can I do to make sure that we're more profitable than we even were? To please my boss. So often what we try to do at work is, how can I be as lazy as possible and get away with it? That should not be the mentality of a Christian. I want to be well-pleasing to my employer, and if I'm going to adorn the doctrine, I'm going to look out for my boss and my co-workers just as Christ did for me when he came to the earth and he died for me, for my good. Also, he says, don't answer back. Not answering back. What does that mean? Have you met somebody at work who's a back talker? Every time you give them something to do, they're back talking. Why do I have to do that? Why aren't you having them do that? Why aren't I getting paid as much as they're getting paid? Why you make me do the dirty jobs? Blah, 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 blah. Right? Don't be that guy. You are not going to get anybody won to the gospel of Christ by being a complainer. Leaders aren't complainers. Leaders aren't backtalkers and whiners. Just be quiet and work and do your job and do it with a smile and be the person who's going the extra mile, not trying to do as little as possible and backtalking while you do and complaining about it. Not pilfering, he says. As employees, not pilfering. There are all kinds of ways you can steal from your work. You can steal supplies. I was told that in Chrysler and Coca-Cola, they had to put metal detectors in because so many people were walking out the doors with tools, stealing tools from the company and then pawning them off or keeping them for themselves. That's a sin. That's pilfering. Pilfering is just stealing little stuff. Things that we think aren't really a big deal. Oh, they won't miss it. They'll find another screwdriver. Don't steal supplies. Don't steal time. You know, I also heard this story at Chrysler that there were certain people, because I was in Kokomo for 15 years and I heard a lot of Chrysler stories, but there are people who would say, hey, could you clock me in a couple of hours early? I want to sleep in, and then I'm going to leave early, but could you clock me out a couple of hours later? That's stealing time. You're pilfering. I don't think you're going to be a good influence, a good example to the people you're working with when you're stealing in those small little ways. Don't be a pilferer. And then he says, show all good fidelity. Fidelity is the same term as is found in the fruit of the Spirit for faithfulness. Would you be described as a faithful worker? Young men, old men, anyone who's working, women, men, whoever we're talking about, you need to be faithful, dependable. Look, I drive up Scatterfield every time I come here. There's a now hiring sign at every single store on Scatterfield Road. My parents own a landscaping company. It's so hard to find good employees. They don't have enough of them. And the ones that they do, sometimes they show up 2-3 times a week, don't show up 2-3 times a week, so the crew is shorthanded. You go to all these restaurants and you hear the same thing. Like, well, really slow. I'm really sorry. We're short-staffed. And you know what? Please, as Christians also, don't take that out on the people who actually showed up to work. It's not their fault other people didn't show up. Be kind to them in the midst of that. They're the ones who are there. But the reason why that's happening is because our workers aren't living and adorning the doctrine of Christ. And if you're a Christian, you need to be a faithful worker, dependable. You show up when you're called to show up. These qualities, seen in believers across the spectrum, that's how you give the doctrine life. Take the dry bones of God's word, bring them to life in your mind, in your eyes, in your ears, your hands, and your feet, and your body. And so that's the lesson for you here today. That's the lesson that Crete needed to hear. Let's finish up Titus chapter 2, though, by reading verses 11 through 14, and the lesson will be yours. It says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us." Did you know God's grace teaches us something? It trains us. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. The way that we lived before we were Christians, sure, it was lawless. It was sinful. We did a lot of these things that are the opposites of what we're talking about here today. But Christ Jesus wanted to change us into something else. He wanted to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That's us. That's the church. We are purified, and what should be our motto? What should be our calling? We are a people who are zealous for good works. We're not like what the Cretans were. They were lazy, evil, lying. No. He says, I want you to be a people who are known for your good works, for your good deeds, who are living that and showing that. And where does that all really start? It starts in your families. It starts in your workplaces. It starts in the places that you just are commonly. And when you do that, you'll start having a positive impact and influence on the people who are around you with good and honest hearts. And so are you adorning the doctrine? I love this song. I meant to have this requested, and I forgot to do that. But the World's Bible, have you sung this? Just listen to the words without singing it, though. We are the only Bible. Isn't that true? Who's people who are outside of the church, are they really reading the Bible? So we, the people, are the only Bible that the careless world will read. We are the sinner's gospel, and we are the scoffer's creed. We are the Lord's last message given in deed and word. And what if the print is crooked? And what if the type is blurred? What if you're not living the image that God calls you to live when you're trying to reach out to that lost world? There's a certain type of lifestyle that God expects of us when we are the followers of Jesus Christ, his son. And so when people see, when they hear, when they observe you in your home, on your social media, in your workplace, even here in this building, do they see a person who is putting Christianity into action? Or are they still seeing some of that old, prideful, sinful man alive in you? You've got to put to death that old man, and you've got to become who he calls you to be.